So we are in Luke 9, and we are taking a look at seven statements for disciples. This is message part two. These statements were given to us by Christ, and a Sunday ago we covered the first three of those statements. Today we're going to take a look at the last four statements in this final section of Luke 9. And we didn't get a chance to really split this in the absolute best spot. I'll show you what I mean. We covered the first three last week. Well, if we would have covered the first four, you'd see that these split real nicely. The first four statements, they deal with the love of the disciple. And then if you look at the last three statements, they deal with the discipline of the disciple. So we're going to cover that last statement about love today. And then the final three that we look at, they're going to be pertaining to the kind of discipline that a disciple of Christ should have. So I think there's something here for you, either to learn from for the first time in life, or to give you a little bit of a refresher course on what it means to be a disciple, and specifically some of these pitfalls in the areas of our discipline that we can avoid as we get these refreshers from Luke 9. So, let's step back. Last week, the three statements that we covered, statement number one, found in verse 46, was love the disciples within your immediate circle. And some people have problems right away on the first one. Should be the easiest one. Some people have problems right away. I hope you're not one of those people. Statement number two, found in verses 47 and 48, was to love those that others deem insignificant. And then statement three, found in verses 49 and 50, a little more challenging, love the disciples outside of your immediate circle. And now we're going to get to these last four statements, and God willing, with his help, close out this chapter, Luke chapter 9. So are we ready to read? Okay. I mean, you're really ready for whatever we uncover in here, right? Even if it's challenging, even if it's tricky. All right, we're going for it. Verse 51 of Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, it must have been absolutely enthralling to watch the ministry of Jesus, to watch Jesus in action. And I'm sure it was quite a bit puzzling, too. It must have been tricky just to keep caught up with the Lord because of the many shifts that were involved in his earthly ministry. The last handful of verses in Luke chapter 4, I think, really sum this up well for us, or outline this real well. Because what we see there was Jesus developing quite a great following there in the area of Capernaum. Things couldn't have been going better. And then in verse 24, Jesus gets alone with the Father and prays. And when he comes out of that prayer time, it's almost one of these things. Okay, disciples, pack your bags. We're leaving right now. And we're going to other cities because I need to preach in other cities. And so that's the kind of thing that the disciples were used to seeing, these constant shifts. You know, the natural mind would say, Jesus, you've found a good slot right now. You've found your niche. You've found a region that's really receiving you. In fact, when he came back from prayer with the Father, the crowd tried to get him to stay. Do you remember that from Luke 4? The crowd didn't want, they wanted more ministry. They wanted more miracles. They wanted to hear more teaching. But off he went. You know why that was? That was because Jesus was led by prayer. And when you're led by prayer, you're only ever a prayer away from making a major shift in ministry. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And there they are, hanging with Jesus through all the twists and turns of his ministry. His ministry had more twists and turns and ups and downs than the country roads in West Virginia. Just all over the place, it might seem. It might seem random. He might seem random. If you didn't know who he was and what he was doing and who he was following, it might seem like he was completely lost and had no clue how to run a ministry. I think if the seminaries evaluated the ministry movements of Jesus, that's probably what they'd say. He made no sense. Just when he got the crowds going, he would up and leave and go somewhere else. That doesn't make for, you know, a very long-lasting ministry, we might think. But what Jesus was doing with every change of plans was following the divine and perfect plan of his Father. He was led by prayer, only ever a prayer away from a major shift in ministry or life. And you should be the same way too. So should I. That should be our life. This is the Spirit-filled life. This means we're led by God. He's Lord, right? He's Savior and Lord. Savior's the part where your sins are washed and cleansed. And you're guaranteed for heaven. But what is Lord? Lord is the part where you're no longer in control of your life, but he is. So you should be just like Jesus in this regard. Only ever one prayer away from changing your decision from what you were going to do. Only ever one prayer away from making a major shift in what you're doing for the Lord or what you're doing in life as the Lord leads. So note these words in verse 51. All of that, just to highlight these words from verse 51 that says, when the time had come for him to be received up. Note those words because, folks, this is it. We have reached in our Luke study the setting of that final course for Jesus. It is the journey to Jerusalem. The journey to Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus made trips into Jerusalem before in his ministry, but this is the trip to Jerusalem that he is now setting sail on with his disciples. We call this the road to Jerusalem. This is that final pathway that Christ takes that will take him to the cross, and he knows it. Now, I know we're only in Luke chapter 9. And we've already covered the first 3 years of Christ's ministry. Did you realize that? You see, Luke devotes more of his writing to the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus than he does to the entire first 3 years of the ministry of Jesus. No gospel author gives more space in their writing to that last 6 month period, as does Luke. That is a primary focus in Luke. So here only in Luke chapter 9, Luke is already taking us on that final road that's going to take him to the cross. And you're going to see this reminder as we read through the rest of Luke's gospel. You'll see words, something to the effect of this. Luke will say things like this: as they were on the road. You're going to see that a lot from here on out. And I just want to make sure you know that every time you see that, that is Luke reminding you that Jesus is on that final road, that final trip, that final journey to Jerusalem. Verse 51 said that Jesus had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means unflinching, unwavering, undistracted resolve to go to his final destination. And he knows what it is. He knows what his final destiny is on this earth. One of the Old Testament prophets concerning the Messiah, Isaiah, wrote in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, that the Messiah would set his face like a flint toward his final destiny. It's a good way to put it. He was determined. It'll be a determination that, according to the Gospels, as we read, we'll find out that it causes even the disciples to first be a little bit shocked by this intense determination that Christ has to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life. And that initial shock, as we read in the scriptures, turns into fear. In other words, He is so determined to go to the cross and lay down his life that it makes his disciples a little bit freaked out, a little bit fearful. Verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, if you look at this on a Bible map, this makes perfect sense. He is resolutely heading toward Jerusalem. And Samaria was the quickest, most direct route to get there, to get down to Judah or Jerusalem south. Now, if you're looking at this on a Bible map, you have the Sea of Galilee up here. Up north, covering the top and coming around the top, you have Galilee. He spent a lot of time up there. Down south and over to the west, you have Jerusalem, Judea. And then sandwiched between that large region, between all of that, is Samaria. And that was a region that the Jews generally didn't travel in. You know some of this, we've covered this. They would go all the way around the Sea of Galilee, come down the other side in an area known as Perea, and they would cross the Jordan once they got near to Jerusalem. And why did they do that? To avoid the Samaritans. Why did Jews want to avoid the Samaritans? For the same reason that Samaritans wanted to avoid the Jews. There were racial tensions between the two of them. And I don't want to go into all this because we've recently talked about this, but suffice it to say, in 700 BC, when the Assyrians came down into that top northern region of the 10 tribes of Israel, the region that's now in our study called Samaria, and the Assyrians conquered those top 10 northern tribes, and they drug many of them up into the north, into Assyria, as prisoners of war. It was a brutal thing. They put hooks in their jaws and they drug them up there. And they left a good bit of people down in those 10 cities. And the people that they left were the people that they figure posed them no military threat. So these were women, the children, the sick, the elderly, people that they didn't feel would bring about a military uprising. They left them in those regions, that region of Samaria, which was once the 10 tribes of Israel. They left them in that region. And then what they did is really a common practice in war when you want to completely unseat a nation and cause that nation to lose its identity. What did they do? For the people that they left in place and didn't drag up north into Assyria, they sent Assyrians down into those regions to live alongside those people. And now you had a mix of customs, cultures, way of life, religions. They started intermarrying, Jews marrying Assyrians, and those became known as Samaritans. So that's what a Samaritan was. It was at least in theory, a half-Jew and a half-Assyrian. The Jews down south in those two southern tribes that didn't get taken up into Assyria, those two southern tribes then, at the end of that captivity, release, and then the complete almost loss of the culture there in those 10 tribes, now known as Samaria, those Jews in the south looked at those people just up north of them in Samaria as being half-breeds and as being outside of the things of the Lord. And they didn't allow them in the temple. They didn't allow them in the synagogue services. They were completely excluded. After some time, the Samaritans developed their own religion. It was really creative. They took all of the Jews' stories. They took all of the Old Testament scriptures and they rewrote them to reflect what they wanted it to reflect. You know, like Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Well, they rewrote the story and said Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And so they took all those stories. Where was the temple supposed to be? Well, they said in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. So they rewrote everything. They had a mongrelized religion, really. They stole from the Jews' religion. That's why when you read John 4, it really explains that conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well there in Samaria. Do you remember some of the questions she asked Jesus? First off, she was incredulous that he asked for a drink. Why are you, a Jew, asking drink from me, a Samaritan? And then what did she say? We have no dealings with each other. And then do you remember her questions for the Lord? She said, you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but we say the holy place, the place we're supposed to worship, is up here in Gerizim. So what's the truth? Jesus gave an answer and she said, oh, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll straighten it up. I'm not sure you're right, Jesus, but when the Messiah comes, he'll know. I love how Jesus didn't just like ignore her question and he didn't skirt the issue to try to make her feel good. He said it point blank. He said, we Jews know what we worship. We got the right Bible. We got the right scriptures. We know what we worship. You Samaritans don't know what you worship. You're just out there in left field doing your own thing, making up your own religion. You're not really worshiping the Father. But the point that we see from that John 4 study is one of the major reasons why Jesus is making this trip into Samaria. It's a last minute evangelistic detour through Samaria so that he doesn't waste a single step of that journey. He's going to evangelize along the way, because if you look at John 4, what belief did the Samaritans and the Jew have in common? They believed that Messiah was coming. And Jesus could work with that. So there he is, making his way through Samaria on an evangelistic campaign. Verse 54, and when the disciples... Just remember verse 53, okay? Verse 53 said, they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Just remember that verse, okay? That was the turnoff. They were looking for the Messiah. He shows up. He perhaps could have been a candidate. In John 4, Jesus had a lot of success in that region of Sychar in Samaria. He had a lot of success, but not in this city. They turn him off. Why? Because someone leaked the info that Jesus wasn't staying long in Samaria. Someone leaked the info that Jesus had a plan for a final trip down into Jerusalem. And the Samaritans there in this city, this first city of the tour, they say, well then, if he's dead set on Jerusalem, then we want nothing to do with him. We're done with him. So verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? Now, I know sometimes church decisions are tough. It's because of verses like this. It's because of verses like this why Jesus named these two disciples, James and John, these two brothers, the sons of thunder. Because they had fiery temperaments. They're affronted for Jesus here. He's not offended, but they are. They're offended for him. You got to admit, this is a pretty hot temper, isn't it? One minute you're all smiles as you talk to them about the Messiah and the salvation and the grace that Messiah offers. And then the next minute you're ready to burn the whole town to the ground, men, women, and children. What began with a warm comment ended with hot judgment. I mean, I know no one likes rejection. That's what this is. This is rejection. No one likes rejection, but this is all new levels. And you know what? They gave us a clue in their words here, verse 54, as to why they were so quick to want to fry the whole town, just because the whole town didn't receive the Messiah. They gave us a hint as to it. They said, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Think about this now for a second. It was only just a few days ago that these two disciples, James and John, were up on the mountaintop with Jesus and who else? Moses and Elijah. They were up on the mountaintop with Elijah, and I think that must have sparked their memory as to how Elijah dealt with problems in the ministry. They didn't act like this before that mountaintop experience, but they come down the mountaintop after having that visit from Elijah. And you know what verse they're thinking of? Yes, I guarantee you, I know what verse, what chapter they're thinking of when they make this statement. Now, we'll find out when we get to heaven. Make sure you remember to ask if I was right about this. But I'll bet you it was 2 Kings chapter 1, guaranteed. You know what 2 Kings chapter 1 is? You know what? Let's just read it real quick. I'll read down through this quick, so you listen quick. 2 Kings chapter 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Where? Okay, note that. Where is Elijah? Where is King Ahaziah of Israel? Samaria. All right, remember this. Fell through basically his roof in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Now watch what happens here. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50s, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent to him another captain of 50, another 50 soldiers with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Now watch what the third group does here. A little bit smarter, learning from the past. Verse 13, again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah. Good start. And pleaded with him and said to them, and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. And if you go on to read the rest of that, he'll go on to tell the end of the story that he finally does go down. But if you look at that story and what happens, you have a group of 50 with the leader coming up over the hilltop to command Elijah to come down and talk to King Ahaziah. And what does Elijah do? He calls down fire from heaven and consumes them. It happens a second time. Fire from heaven comes down, falls down on them. Where are they all? In Samaria. And it consumes them. And then the third group comes up a little bit more meek, a little more humble, begging for their lives, saying, please, please don't destroy us too. Just come down with us, please. Let us live. And Elijah goes down. What was the difference between the three groups? Two groups didn't ask kindly. That was it. Two groups didn't ask kindly. And Elijah called down fire from heaven from God to consume them. Just because they didn't ask nicely. Now, think about that in the disciples thinking. That was what Elijah did. And now Jesus is starting into this Samaritan ministry, and he comes to the first town, and they totally reject Jesus. And the disciples are thinking, not WWJD, not what would Jesus do? But the disciples are thinking, WWED, what would Elijah do? And I think we get ourselves into some problems when we don't ask that ultimate question first. What would Jesus do? When we start asking other questions about other Bible characters, do you know we can get ourselves off a little bit? What would Elijah do? Call down fire from heaven. What would Jonah do? Well, he wouldn't have shown up in the first place. He'd have went the opposite direction. What would the Apostle Paul do? Probably just have some kind of sarcastic comment for him. But what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And that's the real question. And I always love this verse. This part, it just cracks me up, that says, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven? Do you want us to do it, Lord? Us disciples, you just say the word, and we will command fire from heaven to come down and consume your enemies, if you want us to, Lord. I mean, what are these guys thinking? Just a handful of days ago, they couldn't do what? They couldn't cast out an unclean spirit from a young boy. They couldn't even push hell around, and now they're expecting to have the kind of faith and power to command heaven? I don't think so. See, it's a good thing I'm not the Lord. Because I think on this occasion, I'd have said, you know what, boys, go ahead. Knock yourself out. Go ahead and try to call down fire from heaven, see if you can do it. But good thing I'm not the Lord. So these sons of thunder are all fired up because they're looking at what Elijah would do. Although Elijah lived in a different time, a different place, was dealing with different people, the circumstances were different, the judgment of God was different. They're looking at what Elijah would do and not what Christ would do. What would Christ do? Verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." So I guess the moral of that story is, be careful who you're wanting to blast today. Because tomorrow, the Lord may want you to not to blast them, but to bless them. Do you know what happens in Acts chapter 8? Just like a year from this time period, you know what happens? Philip goes down into this, well, up into this region of Samaria. And there is a great revival. There is a great and eager acceptance of Christ, and people are getting saved en masse up there and in Samaria. And guess who Philip calls down to the early church there in Jerusalem for help from? Who goes? Who gets sent up from Jerusalem up into Samaria to help with the work? Peter and John. This guy that's ready to call fire down on the city of in Samaria there today. In a year's time, he'll be up there laying hands on Samaritans that have confessed Christ and praying that the Lord fills them with the Holy Spirit. What a good lesson for us that the Lord has ways. People may reject today, but the Lord has ways to bring people around. Now, we're people, so we're stubborn, we're slow to move, and we're slow to learn. So some of us, it takes a long time. But that's why the Lord teaches us this kind of thing, this kind of patience. He says, you don't even understand what kind of spirit you are of right now. You're full of the Spirit, I'll give you that. It's just not the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit from hell. Because Jesus would say in verse 56, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what's Jesus' approach? They went to another village. How tough was that? Why didn't the disciples think of that solution? Just move on. Just move on. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 17, that he did not come in his first coming to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the first coming of Christ. And that's the time period, that's the dispensation that we live in. We live in a time period where the Lord is not throwing around condemnation. He's throwing around love to try to save people and redeem them. Now, when the second coming takes place, now that's a little different story. He's coming in judgment. But we have to wait for the second coming. When people reject Christ as you present him, or when they reject you in the name of Christ, just remember that the second coming settles all accounts. That's when perfect judgment and justice is done. So until then, how about this for statement number 4 for disciples? Verses 51 through 56. Love even those who refuse to be disciples. Love those that reject the gospel. I know we've made statements like this before, and I can't say it enough, that when you just finally understand that the Lord has not called you to successfully convert people's minds to him, that frees you up a lot in your evangelism, because you realize, I'm not called to success in numbers. That's not my job. What am I called to do? I'm called to be faithful with the message. That's it. So when I go to someone up on the streets and I share Christ with them and I share salvation with them, what they do does not determine my success or failure. Whether they reject me or whether they receive the message and get saved right there on the spot. My success is determined by my faithfulness to witness. Because that's the time period that we live in. No calling down fire from heaven. No frying people. Now we're done with the topic of love, the topic of love of the disciple, but don't go just yet, because I think it gets tougher. Now we're talking about discipline. Verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road, there it is, see that statement? As they journeyed on the road, what road? The road to Jerusalem, the final journey. As they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 58. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This first guy, according to Matthew, was a scribe. He was a religious guy. And he was not personally called by Jesus. Did you notice that? Jesus didn't say to this feller, hey, follow me, like he did with so many of the other disciples. No, it says that this guy was sort of self-invited. He seems self-motivated. This is the guy that doesn't get the party invitation but shows up anyway. This is the wedding crasher. It takes guts. But this guy offers up his commitment, and he offers up his commitment with his mouth. His mouth is full of commitment. I'm not so sure that his heart was. Because Jesus challenges him with a statement. And the statement from Jesus is a word of warning to any would-be disciple. And the way that Jesus chose to answer this question, I think, confuses a lot of people. And because of that, because of this statement and the way that Jesus answered, Jesus often gets referred to by people as being homeless. And I'm not really sure that's a correct statement in and of itself at face value. It's not exactly true. When Jesus was in Galilee, he would stay there in Capernaum at Simon Peter's super nice house. Great big fancy house. He had a place to stay. I know he didn't own it. But he had a home. When he was in Galilee, that was the place that he would usually lay his head down and sleep at night, unless someone else invited him in for the night. That happened a lot too. When Jesus was down south in Judea, Jerusalem, he would stay in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That was his home away from home, and in Jerusalem, and Simon Peter's house was his home away from home up there north in Galilee. So he had a place. Wherever he went, he had a home. And I don't think what Jesus is saying here is, I'm a homeless guy, And I sleep with my head in the dirt every night. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think the more accurate point that Jesus is making is that birds have that one nest that they return to every day. Unless you accidentally destroy it. I've done that before by accident. Very sorry about that. One of the most confusing ones was when I was driving tractor trailer. And I was driving this trailer all day long. And at the end of the day, when I parked it and walked to the back of it, there was a nest in the back of the trailer right on the outside. No bird in it. I don't know where the bird went. I lost him somewhere along the way. I thought, how did that thing stay there the whole time? But birds have a nest. They come back to that. That's their place. That's their spot. That's their home. They're there every night. Foxes, they have their holes. Those are their spots. Those are their homes. They always come back to that. And what Jesus is saying is that I really don't have a place like that on this earth. My ministry is itinerant. I'm constantly moving. There was no single earthly home that he was attached to. And I think the spiritual message for us there is not to go and sell your homes and wander around mumbling scriptures and praying to Jesus. I think the message there for us, the spiritual message, is that the disciple of Christ gets insight into heaven that wrecks them for anything but heaven. I think this is one of those statements. Okay, you can follow me, but I'm going to give you a word of advance warning. If you follow me, it's going to change the way that you view this life. And it's going to give you some difficulty in the future feeling comfortable and settled here in this life. Does any Christian in this building know exactly what I'm talking about? I feel it. You get special insight into heaven, and that shifts your perspective from temporal and earthly to eternal and heavenly. And once you get that spiritual shift, you can be happy down here on earth. But you start to lose your connection. You start to lose your loyalty to the things of earth as you age. So statement number 5 for the disciples, I would say, is this. Verses 57 and 58. The disciple of Christ will find it difficult to feel at home on earth. What was Abraham? He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He didn't even buy a house because he was moving so much. He just carried his tent around, and whatever spot of land the Lord said camp out for the night, he'd camp out there. He was a pilgrim passing through. So this is one of those count the cost statements from Jesus to this scribe. And in my own words, what I hear is Jesus saying, okay, you're a self-starter. You want to follow me? You're welcome to. But be forewarned that being my disciple will forever alter your sense of home on this earth. You'll begin to develop a hunger and a thirst for heaven. That old song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. I feel that. Verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. Now this guy he calls. This guy didn't call himself like the first guy. This guy Jesus called. He said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now if you read Matthew 8, Matthew 8 tells us this guy was already a disciple. He was already in the crowd. Jesus called this guy, though he was already a disciple, because what Jesus was doing was calling him to be a permanent disciple that moved with the group. You kind of pick up the idea that this guy was a disciple there in that town because they were in that town. And Jesus knew he was getting ready to move again. So Jesus called this guy to be a more committed and permanent follower. In other words, follow me all the way down through all these winding cities in Samaria, all the way down to Jerusalem. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here. This guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Please don't think that this guy's dad is dead at home and waiting for burial. Please don't think his dad died and his dad's body is laying out in the backyard and then he goes to hear Jesus teach and Jesus says, follow me. And he says, oh, wait, I just remembered. I gotta go bury my dad first before I... That's not what's happening here. This is an expression. It's a way of saying in the first century, let me wait until my dad dies. He's saying my father is up there in years. Up there in age, and I want to spend his remaining time with him. But once my dad passes away, once that time is gone, well, then it would be a good time for me to follow you out of town. Then I'll have an open schedule. Then all of my family commitments will just be wrapped up and I'll be free to go. So, no, this was not a reasonable request for a potential would-be disciple. What it was a blatant excuse to postpone permanent commitment to Christ. This would not be a delay of a few days. This would likely be an indefinite postponement of discipleship, probably years. Who knows how long his dad was going to live. So here's the thing. If Jesus calls you to complete commitment and you're waiting for the atmosphere of your life to be just right for commitment to Jesus to be possible, let me just tell you that those stars are never going to align in your life. Never. There will always be something. There will always be in your mind a good reason why you can't follow Christ right now. It starts like this. Well, once my dad dies, once my parents pass, then I'll be freed up. But then your parents pass and you meet a girl. And you say, well, all right, I think I want to get married. But Lord, as soon as I get married, I'm going to follow you. And then you get married. And you say, you know, Lord, I was thinking about the scriptures there in the Old Testament. And when a man was newly married, if he was a soldier, Lord, you gave him a year off just to, as the scriptures say, make his wife happy. So let me put you off again, Lord, as soon as I spend a year with my new wife. And we're happy and we're established, then I'll be a follower. And then wifey gets pregnant. Well, okay, Lord, things are busy. The kid's taking up all my time, but I'll come to church. Oh, pardon me. I'll follow you, Lord, as soon as the kid is a little bit older and out of diapers. And then it's preschool. And then it's graduation. And then it's your kid's marriage, and on. See, there's always going to be something. Now, if you're looking around at the people that are faithful attenders of church, for example, don't think that they're faithful attenders of church just because they don't have anything else to do in their life. Don't look at us like that. Our lives are just as busy as anyone else's, yet we're faithful attenders. How is that? Well, because we don't do what this guy was planning to do. We don't base our following after Jesus around our lives. We base our lives around our following after Jesus. That comes first. You know, in my early days when I was shy, and I used to apply for jobs, here was my thinking. I'll go get a job, and I won't tell them. Can't be that time already. And I won't tell them that I need Sundays and Wednesdays off. I'm not going to say that. I'll get the job, I'll get them to like me, and then I'll ask for the time off. Well, that never worked for me, not once. I don't know if it means I wasn't very likable or what, but that never worked. And as I grew up in the Lord for the last 15 years or so, I started going into those situations different. I'd put all my cards out on the table. Say, I want this job, but there are two time periods I just can't work. I can't do it. I can't work during service hours on Sunday. I can't work during service hours for midweek. If you still want to hire me, great. I'll try to be the best worker you got. If not, I'll go down the street and I'll find another job because I'm moving my life around him and my devotion to him and my following him. So many things I want to share. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let those that aren't out on spiritual adventures with me, let them handle the physical things. Let them stick around the home until mom and dad pass. But you come with me on a spiritual adventure. You develop a spiritual life with me. You follow me and be my disciple. And Jesus said, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. I love that. This guy's not even sure he wants to follow. And Jesus immediately calls him into the preaching ministry. In fact, don't just follow me. I want you to preach for me. I love that. Intensify the commitment. Sometimes that's what people need. Verse 61. Well, let's give you this. Statement number 6. I'm having to rush this because of time. Statement number 6 for the disciple, found in verses 59 and 60, is this. The disciple of Christ does not postpone discipleship. The disciple of Christ realizes there's no good excuse for a lack of discipleship, for a lack of following Christ. No good excuse. I mean, you can try it. You can try to come up with a good excuse. You know, like that guy that was caught speeding and the cop pulled him over, and you probably heard the joke. It's all over the internet. And the cop said, I tell you what, it's been a long day. I'm almost done for the day. And I don't really want to take the time to do up this paperwork. So he said, I tell you what, if you can give me one good reason, one good excuse as to why you were speeding that I've never heard before, I'll let you go. And the guy thought for a second and he said, okay. He said, well, sir, I used to be married. And about a year ago, my wife ran off with a cop. She left me for a cop. And when I saw you chasing after me, I was afraid that that was you and you were trying to bring her back to me. He said, okay, that's a good excuse. No ticket for you. I've never heard that one before. But listen, even if you do get to your judgment appointment with the Lord and you have a new good excuse in your own mind, maybe one the Lord hadn't heard before, you thought, doesn't matter how good it is. The fact is, when you stand before God in judgment, what's he going to base your entry on? What's he going to say? I never knew you. Depart from me. Doesn't matter what your excuses were. If your excuses kept you from getting to know me, the fact remains at the end, I don't know you. So your excuses won't be much of a comfort then. Verse 61, another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. This guy has a great idea. See, he's heard the other conversation and he knows Jesus isn't going to go for that. Well, let me go home and stick around the house until my parents pass. He knows Jesus isn't going for that. So he's got a much smaller request. He just says this, let me just go home and say goodbye to my family. That sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? But here's the thing. This guy isn't looking for one last final goodbye. What's he doing? He's cracking the door open to be talked out of going in the first place. He's going to get home and say, so Jesus called me to follow him. Where are we going? I don't know, but somewhere down south. When are you going to be back? I don't know. Now, Jesus knew that he's on the last 6 months here. This wouldn't take this guy's whole life. This wasn't much to ask. I know the guy doesn't know. But what Jesus doesn't want him doing is giving that opportunity to be talked out of discipleship. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, they were in a very unique situation. Worship team, going to come up. They were in a very unique situation. If they wanted to follow Jesus, if they wanted to be trained by Jesus, if they wanted to learn from Jesus, if they wanted to see the power of Jesus, they had to follow him. So we understand the difference as we read these passages and we look at our lives as followers. We know we're not being asked to do the same thing. We're not being asked to leave our homes and go on an itinerant ministry travel. But the Lord is asking us for something that is so much easier. We have this so much easier. What's the greatest thing that the Lord asked for us? Asked from us in order to be disciples? I think probably the most challenging thing, I mean, after all of my years of ministry, see all these gray hairs in this beard? Yeah, I've been at this for a while. And I think the thing that people seem to struggle with the most, the biggest sacrifice that it seems the Lord has asked people, is church attendance. That's a struggle for people. I can't figure it out. I'm just speaking for myself. Over the last 26 years of my life, I can count the days of church that I missed probably on my two hands. Not much more. It's because I want to be in church. I want to be there. I understand the Lord does unique things there. And I don't want to miss that. Some people struggle with this. Here's what the Lord said. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God, the church, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, I would go to Sunday service, but I couldn't sleep last night. I would go to Wednesday night service, but the kids have to get up and go to school the next day. I would go to church, but so much stuff needs done. Some aren't even disguised. I would go to church, but my TV show's on. All I can say is join the club and come anyway. Life is busy. Life is hectic. You may not see the value of what we do at church, what we do here. You may be one of those people that say, well, I come, I make myself go, but I just don't feel anything. There's no impact. Well, maybe, do you think it might be that you just haven't been consistent long enough to catch the fever of what the Lord is doing in church among his people? I think that might be it. Statement 6, the disciple does not postpone discipleship. Statement number 7 is this, the disciple of Christ does not look back. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What happens when you plow a field and look back at the house as you plow? Same thing that happens when you're driving and looking at your phone, reading the Facebook news. You can't drive a straight line when you're not looking straight ahead. And that's the way that it is with the kingdom. Again, we have this so easy. We don't have to leave our physical homes and avoid looking back longingly to home. And every time I hear this topic of looking back, I can't help but to think of Lot's wife. I mean, the Lord had something great for them. He was delivering Lot, his wife, and those children from the destruction, the filth, the wickedness of Gomorrah. And they left, and Lot was on board with that. On to a new adventure with the Lord. On to a place of safety and blessing with the Lord. But Lot's wife, she couldn't help herself. She couldn't stop from looking back to the house, to the city, the wicked city that she loved and was having a difficult time leaving. And what happened to her? She became a pillar within the community, but not the right kind of pillar within the community. She turned to salt. And that's what happens when you look back, folks. For us, it's so simple. It's just a matter of not getting deterred in our discipleship. It's being disciplined, really, is all that it is. Being disciples that are disciplined. Paul had this right in Philippians 3. When he said, this one thing I do. And by the way, this would be a good one thing for you. If you only get one thing down in your spiritual life, this would be a good one. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Paul says, there's one thing I get right, and it's this. I leave the past in the past. I leave what I left. I leave it back there where I left it. Would you stand with me? Do you think that Paul was just talking about the bad things there? Oh, I leave the bad memories, the negatives behind, because they make me sad in my walk with the Lord. I don't think he was talking about just the bad things, the negatives. I think he was talking about the good things too, the good things that would have an appeal to him that might bring him back out of that deep level of commitment and suck him back into the life of comfort. Some people are always living to relive the good old days, right? Jesus would say, anything that is hindering your discipleship, anything that is hindering you from following me, leave it behind. The bad stuff. The things that you think are good. If it's going to slow you down, leave it behind.